Let me invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of Acts as we continue our series through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8 this morning. Acts chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 40, the last half of this chapter. And for some context, you'll recall we're centering these two chapters, Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, on two individuals. Stephen the martyr and Philip the evangelist. Stephen the martyr and Philip the evangelist, two men introduced to us in chapter 6 as being appointed by the church for the service of the diaconate, but being used by God in a way to bear a powerful witness of the gospel. As we've mentioned many times, everything in the book of Acts is summarized in that 8th verse of the first chapter, where the Lord tells them that they will be His witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The entire book unfolds in that way. And so in the first part of chapter 8, we considered that further unfolding beyond Jerusalem as the saints go into Judea, it says, going everywhere, preaching the word. Then also, Philip goes into Samaria. And the Lord blesses his ministry with such evident power as results in the conversion of all who hear him, including even one Simon Magus, who cannot deny the power that Philip exhibits. But then, by that same power, Peter comes and to confirm the saints and to pray for the Spirit's grace to be given to them and for the further propagation of the gospel, it is discovered that this power which they have by the grant of the risen Christ, Simon would purchase with money. And he is rebuked by Peter. And they depart and return to Jerusalem. But you'll note all throughout the chapter that as they do, they depart doing what? Preaching the word. As they go, they preach the word. And we find the same thing here this morning. That wherever they go, they preach the word. The primary imperative verb in the Great Commission is not go. It's often believed to be the word go. Go and make disciples. Really, the better rendering of the phrase is, as you go, make disciples. And that's exactly what you find in this chapter and throughout the book of Acts. That as they go, they obey their Lord. That wherever they go, they are engaged in this business, making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we find then that Philip, filled with the Spirit of God, goes and is led by that Spirit to take, as it were, the horizon of the gospel a little further beyond Jerusalem and Judea. And perhaps even now within view to what the Lord said when He said, you would be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Philip isn't going to be taken to the uttermost parts of the earth, but one from such a region, Ethiopia. Philip is to encounter one from that nation. And by every civilized Roman or Greek in that day, Ethiopia was the end of the world. And those who dwelt there were in the farthest reaches of the world. Well, Philip doesn't go there, but one from there is brought to him. And that's what we see in verses 26 through 40. As we read these words, I want you to notice the division that presents itself to us in the text. The first is the direction of the angel to Philip. The dialogue with this Ethiopian eunuch. And then thirdly, the departure of Philip. Let's read then, beginning at verse 26 and going down to the end of the chapter. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and went on in his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word this day. Amen. There are some striking similarities between this account and another account by Luke at the end of Luke's gospel. That as certain disciples, interested in knowing the truth, interested in discussing the truth, they journey. And as they journey, someone appears, as it were, out of nowhere to speak with them. And he speaks with them about the things of the gospel. He speaks with them about this Jesus. And these men don't recognize who that man is. They don't know where he came from. But they go all along the way until they come to Emmaus. And of course, now it's eventide. And this strange figure, as it were, would have kept going along the road beyond Emmaus. And they beg him. They say, No, stay with us. And so he does. And then in the breaking of bread, their eyes are opened. And they realize the one who it is they've been talking to, that it is Jesus. And he vanishes out of their sight. In the text before us this morning, there is a man interested in knowing the truth, who goes along a desolate highway. And he's met, as it were, out of nowhere by this man, unknown to him, who's interested in preaching to him from the Old Testament scriptures the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he does. And the story concludes with them being brought into the observance of that New Testament ordinance of baptism. Whereas in the other account, it's the breaking of bread that Jesus vanishes out of sight. So here in the administration of baptism, Philip vanishes out of sight. And they're drawing a necessary connection between the advance of the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, and that of his disciples. We note in these verses this direction being given to Philip. And we're told in verse 26 that it comes from an angel. It says there that as he went, verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. This is what he does. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, I think is right to say that the angel of the Lord here is one and the same with the Spirit of the Lord later in the same context. This is the guiding direction of the Holy Spirit to Philip. And so he speaks with him and guides him. And he directs him in a very specific way. He directs him in an extraordinary way. And it's good for us to remember when we're in the book of Acts and when we're looking at accounts like this, to understand the extraordinary nature of what we see and read. We will wind up in some very strange and curious conclusions and some very odd ideas and even stranger practices, beloved, if we come to the book of Acts thinking we ought to have all of that duplicated in our own personal experience as Christians or in our life together as a church. We need to remember this is an extraordinary time. And Philip receives extraordinary direction and revelation from the Spirit of God to go in a very specific way. We should not expect the same. We should not expect that the Spirit is going to tell us in the clearest terms, turn right down this road to go and witness to this person who you'll meet. But by God's mercy, we find that he does this in the case of Philip. And who is it for? Well, it's for one who is described here in verse 27 as an Ethiopian. And so he is a man from that nation, and he is a great man. We're told that he is a eunuch. Now, it was common and customary, even up until modern times in the Far East, for eunuchs to serve in the courts of high office, of kings and queens. And so it would seem that he was as well. Whether he was physically or whether this is just a title, we can't be sure. But nonetheless, he is a man of high authority in the court of one Candace. If we ask the question, who is Candace, it becomes somewhat difficult to know exactly because this is more of a title than it is a name. In the old kingdom of Nubia or Ethiopia, the king's mother was always titled Candace. This was her title. And she was more the efficient arm of government. She was the one who was really pulling the levers of power, even though she was only mother to the king. He is in her court, and we're told that he had the charge of all of her treasure. And so we find he's a great man. He's a man of wealth. He's a man of authority. And we find that he's leaving Jerusalem. Now that's something curious to us because we'd have to ask the question, why was he in Jerusalem to begin with? Now I agree with those commentators that here it's likely that this man is a proselyte to the Jewish religion. And in all likelihood, he's in Jerusalem attending one of those great feasts that would be observed through the year and which Jewish pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem to observe. It tells us that this is a man who's serious in seeking the truth. He's interested in knowing the things of God. He's a man who doesn't simply think about the things of this life. He's a very odd bird. He has everything that this life could afford him, and he's not content with it. He's interested in knowing of things that belong to the age to come, that belong to a world beyond this one, that is more lasting than the treasures that he is in command of in his own kingdom. He's a man interested in understanding and knowing the deep things of God. Now, I don't believe he was an ethnic Jew. Some commentators have put forward the theory that possibly he would have been descended from the Jews, but he would have been an Ethiopian. He's not the first Gentile convert. Luke makes a point of making that clear later as it relates to Cornelius. And so he would have been descended from the Jews, a part of the diaspora, following through with the duties that he had in the place that he was and enjoying the place of prominence that he did. But here's a man, he's serious about the things of God, interested in the things of God. But there's a problem with the description that we have of him, and it's this. We don't want to make too much of it, but he's leaving Jerusalem. He's got to go back to Ethiopia. He has to return to the responsibilities that he has. And he takes with him a scroll. He has the scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading it. And he's serious about understanding it. But nonetheless, he's leaving. He's in a desert place, Luke tells us. His back is to Jerusalem. Now, for the Jews, Jerusalem was where God was. And he's leaving. Jerusalem was where the truth was. That's where the worship of God was. And he's leaving that. And it's kind of a pitiful sight to see a man of such stature, with a scroll in his hand, reading the prophet Isaiah, and not understanding what he's reading. A man apparently interested in knowing the things of God, and yet there is this lack of understanding on his own part, this inability on his own part to understand the things contained in Scripture. And what does God do? He sends a preacher. God sends a preacher. How shall they hear unless there's a preacher? And how shall one preach unless he is sent? Here's a man leaving. He's going away. The Spirit of God comes to Philip and directs him. Here the account's given to us as though Philip's catching up to a man who's leaving. Philip's running alongside like the hound of heaven. He comes to tell him about the content of the book that he's reading. He comes, as it were, to save him. He comes with the message of good news through Jesus Christ. God sends a preacher. We ought to mark the mercy of God in the account before us this morning. Do you see the love of God in these words, verse 26? The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south to the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert." Why? Because one I love is there, and he's leaving. Go. Go now. Go to him with the gospel. Preach to him Jesus. And Philip obeys. And we have the account given to us of their exchange together. We see this man is reading the prophet Isaiah. And as Philip comes close to him, the Spirit says to Philip, "Go near and join yourself to this chariot." Philip runs to him and he hears him reading Isaiah. Now note, it isn't as though Philip would have known this unless Philip were well acquainted with the Word of God. But Philip hears him reading the prophet Isaiah and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" That's an excellent question. We live in an age that fosters and breeds experts about everything. Social media and the age of information have ushered in a time when everybody imagines themselves to be an expert on absolutely everything. Everyone has a study they can point to. Everyone has a statistic. Everyone has a report that's been issued by some government body, which they will point to bolster their own claims, to bolster what they believe to be is right. It's exhausting sometimes. The same thing, though, bleeds into our understanding about religion and the things of God and the Bible. It isn't often the case that anyone who takes an interest in the Bible ever bothers asking a very basic question. Do I really understand what I'm reading? And if a pastor or a Christian friend should say to an unbeliever who's been reading the Bible, "Well, do you really think you understand what you're reading?" "Oh, yeah, well, of course I understand what I'm reading. Why would I not understand what I'm reading?" You don't have to be a dummy to have a hard time with the Bible. I have a hard time with the Bible every week. There are, as Peter tells us, concerning the writings of Paul, there are things in there hard to be understood, difficult to parse, difficult to interpret, thorny. There are dark sayings in the Bible. May God deliver us from this mindset. And I believe it's one of the first marks of God's grace active in a soul is when they begin to realize, "No, I don't understand everything." We begin to be delivered from this arrogant and conceited mindset that pervades our society. We begin to say, "You know, I need someone to teach me." And there are two wonderful gifts that God has given to us. He's given us His Word. The eunuch has God's Word. You know, we pray for folks in our congregation. We pray for the family members of those in our congregation. We pray for family members that are ensconced in Roman Catholicism. And you know, the one comfort we have very often when we talk about that is this: they have the Word of God. They read it in their worship. And where God's Word is, God's Spirit may use it to save, to deliver. This Ethiopian, he had the Word of God. But there was a problem. The problem was he didn't understand what he was reading. And God in His mercy, and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has not only given us His Word, He's also given us preachers. He's given us gifts. He's given us those especially gifted by His Spirit to open the Word of God, to enlighten the understanding, to make plain those things that seem difficult. Let's be clear. The Church of Rome seizes upon a text like this. They will see, "Aha. You see, you can't understand your Bible unless a seminary-trained priest gives you the official line from the church's dogma." No, nothing could be further from the truth. As we say in our own confession of faith, those things that belong to our salvation are so plain. They're so unmistakable that even a child can understand them. But when Christ ascended up on high and led captivity captive, He gave gifts to men. And among those gifts enumerated to us in Ephesians chapter 4 were pastors and teachers. Philip here is not a pastor. He is an evangelist. He's a preacher of the gospel. He's been endowed by the Spirit of God with the gifts requisite to explain to this man what it is he's reading. There's mercy in this. Do you contemplate in your own spiritual experience? Do you think in your own spiritual biography of the mercy of God to you? Of those pastors and those preachers and those Christian teachers who have been used to open your eyes to the things of God's Word? Let me tell you something. It isn't to glory in those men, and no glory is due to them. It is to glory in the resurrected Christ. And when we sit together on the Lord's Day, and the Word of God is opened, and we come and we read it, and I don't know, but like me, you sit and you say, after a brother's gotten up and read a chapter from Numbers or a chapter from the New Testament, and you say, I don't know what all that was about. And then you come to the teaching and preaching time, and your understanding is opened. Your eyes are enlightened, and you say, that makes perfect sense. Beloved, the resurrected Christ, by the influence of His Spirit, brings that grace to our hearts. That's the experience of the power of the risen Christ, active in His church. He doesn't just do it for believers. He does it in the instance of those who, outside of Christ and blind to the things of God, are nonetheless, by His Spirit, enabled to understand them when a preacher crosses their path. Philip was one such preacher. And he comes, and like a good physician of the soul, he asks a good question. You know, one part of being a good doctor is asking the right questions. Doctors will ask diagnostic questions. Here, Philip asks the diagnostic question. He says, do you understand what you're reading? It's important for us to ask the same thing. Do not be content in your Bible reading. Do not be content in your time spent in God's Word from day to day if you haven't asked this question of yourself: have I understood what I read? And let me say also, don't be content with sitting through a sermon without asking the same question. Have I understood what the text that was just preached on? There will be days when in the house of God, the man of God will close his Bible and you say, I think he's darkening counsel with words. That doesn't make any sense to me. The encouragement then is to do what? It's to seek that understanding. If there's anything in the preaching of God's Word that leaves you scratching your head, come to your pastor. I can assure you, I don't know of any of the men in our churches who aren't grateful for people coming and asking serious questions about what it is that was just preached on. The more discouraging thing on a Sunday is when nobody says anything to you about the things that was preached on. And we go over, we have our lunch, and during that time it's the weather and it's politics or it's whatever else that is going on at the time in our own personal lives. And there's nothing wrong with discussing those things, but beloved, it's the market day of the soul. Was there something in the Word of God that's still cloudy in your mind? Come to your pastor and say, preacher, I want you to explain that better to me. I'm not fully clear on this point. And in our day, let me say, it is only laziness. It is only laziness that prohibits us from getting a better understanding of the Bible in our own personal time in God's Word. You say, well, commentaries and those kinds of things, well, that all costs money. And isn't it amazing how much money we'll spend on subscriptions to streaming services? And we'll read our Bible, we'll not understand it. But there's not a commentary or a study Bible on the shelf. And beloved, if you lack resources and you're interested in things that would be a help to you in understanding and profiting from the Word of God when you've read it from day to day, I can give you a whole host of things that would bless you and help you and be useful to you. We provide some of those in our weekly Messenger of Grace. There's things in there that are profitable for you, that open up the Word of God to you. Resources that can be used. Here, he asks a good question. Do you understand what you're reading? But here's the more remarkable thing. It's the eunuch's answer. In verse 31, he says, how can I? How can I except some man should guide me? Now, this was a great man. This was a man of stature, a man of standing. This was a man of understanding. This man was no fool. He was literate. It's easy for us to take for granted literacy in our own day. Let's not take it for granted when reading this text. This man could read in an age where the vast majority of people couldn't. The ability to read was reserved for people who were of high class and noble birth, as this man no doubt was. And yet, for all of this, for as smart as no doubt he was, he says, how can I understand this? Unless some man should guide me. And then he desires Philip, who no doubt was an ordinary looking man. Philip wouldn't have, he might have looked very mean and crude in the sight of this courtly figure. But it says, he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. What must his servants have been thinking? This is one of those instances where you see one who is royalty inviting a commoner into his chariot. It must have been a very strange spectacle. It must have been exceedingly odd, and they must have wondered at it. But he invites this man up into his chariot and desired that he would explain those things to him. Now, the scriptures tell us the exact verses that he was puzzling over. And we recognize these verses. We know them well. We're familiar and acquainted with our Bibles. They're Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. It seems clear that he's reading a Greek copy, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we refer to as the Septuagint. As Luke describes these words, they follow along with the Septuagint. Greek would have been the common language. This would have been the language that bound everyone together and would have been most commonly spoken, especially in official correspondence. So this man would have known Greek, and he reads here from the Greek, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, with only very slight variation from the Hebrew, that he was led as a sheep to slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, the primary question in the mind of the eunuch was not with all of the various facets of those verses, because we could spend an entire sermon just opening up those verses. There's one question, however, that dominates his mind. You look at these verses and we find that there's one here that's being spoken of as one who is going to die as a sacrifice, like a lamb to the slaughter. And not only is he going to die like a lamb, but further, he's going to die as a result of the injustice of wicked men. But in spite of the fact that he dies at the hands of wicked men, he nonetheless dies willingly, as a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He submits willingly then to this great travesty of justice in giving his life a ransom. Now the question in the mind of the Ethiopian is, well, who is that talking about? And we mark the wisdom of this Ethiopian because he asks excellent questions. He says, who is it talking about? Is it talking about Isaiah? Or is it talking about somebody else? Well, the answer that Philip gives him, we're told, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, there are many places of scripture that make this plain, but let's make the point here again. Let us understand that the focal point of all of God's revelation in scripture is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it would be easy. There's no difficulty. I mean, this is ready made. Can you imagine the blessing? Can you imagine being in the food court at the mall and there's someone reading Isaiah? They've got a Bible. They went to the bookstore. They went down to the Books a Million. They bought a Bible and they're sitting in the food court and they're reading. They just opened randomly to Isaiah 53 and they're reading it out loud. Well, I tell you, if you walk by that situation, the guy's scratching his head and going, I don't know what this means. What does this mean? This is the ready-made opportunity that the Spirit orchestrates for one he loves, this man. For one whom he would save by the grace of his Son, Jesus Christ. He sends Philip. And Philip does what? He preaches to him Jesus. And one of the remarkable things about this is, to preach Jesus, what does that entail? What does it mean? Does Philip give him the three spiritual laws or the four spiritual laws? Does he give him the Roman road? Does he give him the ABCs of the gospel? Just quick bullet points. It's really hard for us to know exactly how much time they spend together. We're not told. They go along the way, and for how long, we can't be sure. But the only description we're given of all that Philip says is that he preached Jesus to him. Now, if Jesus is the center point of all revelation in Scripture, and this is one and the same as saying that he preached to him the content of the Word of God, not in its entirety, but enough to the point that Philip says something that unless the time spent with him was detailed, unless the teaching of Philip was beyond just the basics of the gospel, he asks a rather extraordinary question. He says, after he preaches Jesus to him, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch says, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, why does he say that? Unless Philip has already got to the point of explaining to him that if one does believe this gospel, you must obey the command of the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins. It's clear that this had already been addressed. So much so that Philip is eager to obey. He's eager to comply. And no sooner than they come to a body of water, then the eunuch says, what are we waiting for? What hinders me? Is there still yet some obstacle? Is there something else I have to do? What do I have to do to receive the salvation which is in Christ? What do I have to do to obey this Lord? What do I have to do to identify with His gospel and to be made one of His people? There's an eagerness there. It's so simple. And when we look at the Word of God, we need to mark just how varied the ways of God are in the conversion of sinners. We read in church history of some whose conversions were like a mighty struggle. We read about men like George Whitefield, who, languishing as it were, with the struggles of his conscience, he's brought almost to the point of death. But we should be very guarded against assuming that the Lord brings people into his kingdom the same way every time. Now, for some of you, your own experience was there was a long process. God began dealing with you. Things were happening in your life, and the providences that you encountered began to trouble you. You began to think about your sin. You began to wrestle with those things that you knew from the Word of God. And it might have been months. For some of you, it might have been years. Before you were brought to the settled conclusion that you had been made a child of God by the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, for some of you, a testimony would be very different. Some of you would say, I was raised in a Christian home. My father taught us the Bible. I believed it. I don't remember a time when I didn't believe it. I know the Lord converts at a specific point in time, but it's hard for me to exactly put my finger on when that was. When was it that I made the break with sin and was made a new creature in Christ? And for some, that's a struggle as well. They didn't have a Saul of Tarsus kind of a conversion. There wasn't a point, and I can remember as a young man, we had evangelists that would come to the church, and Sky would get up and he would talk about how he was mired in sexual immorality and drug abuse and alcohol use and all of these kinds of things, and how God just shattered his world and broke in and saved him by the grace of Christ. It's a glorious testimony that as a young man I would listen to and I'd say, that wasn't my experience. Maybe I'm not saved. Here you note Philip. It's so easy. Philip preaches Jesus to the eunuch, and the eunuch says, great. I believe it. I want to obey this Lord Jesus. I want to be his. What must I do to be saved? We need to be careful that we don't cast aspersions on people whose conversions are relatively easy. People who hear the gospel and just believe it. You say, where was the mighty struggle in their soul? At what point were they brought to utter tears and gnashing of teeth and weeping on the floor? Well, for some, the Lord brings us to his kingdom that way, but it isn't for everyone. Some hear the gospel and with a childlike faith, they say, I believe it. I believe it. Let us never measure our spiritual experience by other people's experience. Let us measure it by the Word of God. The Word of God says that we're to repent and we're to believe the gospel. And at some point along the way here, Philip, like Peter earlier in the book of Acts, would have said, if this is true, you need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized. And this Philip acquiesces instantaneously. No sooner than he sees water, he says, I want to be baptized then. You see the seriousness of this man. Oh, that God would bring some of you to that place. Let me tell you something. Baptism does not save you. But if you're going to tell me that you believe the gospel and you think it's unimportant whether or not you're baptized, I'm in serious doubt about your spiritual state. If you're going to tell me that you're content to live in disobedience to Jesus Christ, I have serious reservations about your profession of faith. Because faith worked within the heart produces obedience to the Word of Christ. And it overcomes whatever fears or hang-ups we have about this odd thing that Christians do. Isn't it weird? Why do you want me to be dunked? What is that going to do? It's going to demonstrate your fealty to Christ as your Lord and King. The word sacrament is not in the Bible. It's an old Latin word. It comes from a word, it's the pledge of a soldier to his captain. That's what it originally meant. It was when a soldier pledged fealty and obedience to his captain as they went into war. You identified with him as the captain. And beloved, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Baptism is that way that we outwardly demonstrate that fealty and obedience we have to Him. It is that way in which we kiss the Son and own Him as our Lord and identify with Him, His people, His cause, His gospel. The eunuch understands this. And just like that, he says, okay, what do I have to, let's get this taken care of. For some of you, I would that you were more anxious about the fact that you've not obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ in certain particular ways. We say this when we observe the Lord's Supper. If that plate goes past you, it may be that it should go past you, but it ought never to go past you without some holy anxiety in your breast about what it is that hinders you from taking the bread and the cup. And there ought never to be a time when a baptism is had and you've believed the gospel, you've heard the word of God, and you have the witness of God's Spirit, that you've been made a child of His. And notwithstanding whatever weaknesses there are, whatever sins there are that still remain, you see one being baptized. Let these words come to you. What is it that hinders you from being baptized? Why is it you've not obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ? More importantly, for some of you, it won't even be baptism. Why haven't you believed the gospel? What is it that keeps you from owning Christ as Lord and Master? How many sermons do you need to hear? How many evidences of God's power and grace do you have to have testified to you before you will bend your knee in obedience to Him? How long will you be content to remain wedded to your sin, disinterested in the things of eternity, taken up entirely with the things of this life? You say, well, I don't want to be a perfect sinner. I just want to live my life. I've heard people say that. You hear the gospel, you know the gospel. Why haven't you obeyed the gospel? They say, well, I want to live my life. There's a lot to do. There are a lot of things to enjoy in this world. There's a lot of things to do, and I don't want to be hindered from those things by being a Christian. Let me tell you something. God will deny nothing to you but sin. And if the enjoyments of this life represent a hindrance to you coming to Christ, it is because there is a sinful inclination to enjoy those things in a sinful way. And the testimony of your own conscience bears witness to the fact. It is your sin that you love more than Christ. Beloved, let a holy anxiety. You see the seriousness of this eunuch? He searches the Bible. He reads the Bible, frustrated by an inability to understand the Bible. But when one comes who says, I can make that clear to you, I can explain it to you, he says, please. Now, some of you, you take the Bible for granted. Oh, you've heard it read, you've heard it preached, you've heard all these things. When have you ever read it on your knees? When have you ever peered into its pages as though your eternal existence depended upon your understanding it? Because, beloved, it does. Where is the holy anxiety? Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. I hear you, Lord. Speak to me from your word. That kind of a holy anxiety overcomes obstacles. And it gladly invites others who God by His grace has bestowed with gifts to make plain the word of God, to explain those things to them. And then we find that God's word doesn't just contain doctrines. It centers on the person of Jesus. And there, beholding the face of Jesus in His Word, Christ makes demands. The gospel is not just believe on Jesus. Everything will be fine. Your life will be better. Your marriage will be better. Your home life will be better. Your career will be better. That's not the gospel. Jesus speaks through His Word about your lost condition and the provision that He's given by His own sacrifice to save you. And then Jesus says this, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. You must repent. You must believe this gospel. And by believe, it means to venture your whole soul upon the truth of it. Let God be true and every man a liar. One's soul hangs, as it were, upon the word of Christ in His gospel and says, it's this or I perish. Have you had that kind of an experience? You ever had that kind of honest, sincere wrestling? You know, God will make you anxious about some things. You know, you want to start studying the Bible. You know, it's gonna make things more difficult. Your life isn't gonna get easier. Every time I started opening my Bible, things just got more complicated. But bless God. Bless God for a holy anxiety. Bless God for those threats in the Word of God that alarm you. Holy alarms. Good alarms. Bless God for the light of His Word, which shows you your sin and troubles your conscience. Bless God for sleepless nights. Because wrestling with the truth of Jesus. Bless God for that man whose voice haunts your mind. My sheep know my voice. And they hear me. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. You want that rest? Some of you are at ease right now, but beloved, you're at ease in your sin. I would have you to be at ease in Jesus. Model this. Look at this man serious and earnest in his desire to know the truth and to obey it. It may be feared that many of you have been interested in knowing what the Bible teaches and never interested to obey it. That's a fatal error. Our salvation does not consist in a head full of facts, but a heart full of Christ. This man was interested in knowing the content of the gospel, and once he knew it, he obeyed it. Beloved, if your faith has never brought you to obedience, you don't have the faith that Scripture talks about. You've got some kind of faith. It's the faith of Simon Magus. It's not the faith of the eunuch who said, what is there that hinders me from being baptized? And he baptizes him. And beloved, Philip, verse 37 in your Bibles, you'll know, if you've got a modern translation, it may be omitted. We find this in the Authorized Version, the New King James Version. There are some manuscripts that do omit it. We do find the church fathers testifying, the earliest church fathers, Irenaeus and Clement, and others who testify that they preach on this very verse in the second and third century. But the truth of it can't be denied, even if its addition to this book is in question. Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. With the heart, man believes. And with the mouth, confession is made. If you believe with all your heart, you may. Baptism isn't going to save you. Philip is making it plain. It's faith in Christ that counts. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commands the chariot to stand still. They go down both into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptizes them. And when they come out of the water, it says the Spirit of the Lord catches him away, Philip, and he sees him no more. I think there is a reference here to the mode. I'm not going to make much of it, but let me say this. Where's the clearest evidence of the mode that was employed here? It's the Greek word that's used. We're in some ways given a disservice in our Bibles by translating this word as baptize. Baptize and baptism are nothing more than a transliteration of the Greek word, baptizo. The word means immerse. And so look at the verse with me, if you will. He commands the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. That's what the scriptures say. Now, I'm not interested in getting into a controversy about that with all our other brethren. I'm only going to make that point, that should be clear enough for us, the testimony of Scripture. His faith precedes his baptism. His confession of faith precedes his baptism. And his baptism was an immersion in water in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, as we leave the text this morning, Philip departs. He's eventually found in Azotus. That's about 15 miles north. He goes from Azotus all the way to Caesarea, some 30 or 40 miles. And he preaches Christ the entire way. Now, we don't find Philip again until Acts 21. When Paul and his company come to Caesarea, and there they stay many days in the house of one Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven, the scriptures tell us, and his four daughters. He's become a family man by that point. That's some 20 years later, 25 years later. He's got four daughters, and it says they all prophesy. You say, what does that mean? Well, did he have daughters that were preaching? Well, let's remember the extraordinary character of this time period in the history of the church. But let's also remember the words of Moses. He said, I would that all of them prophesied. You know, I'm thankful for the lady preachers in our congregation. Amen. We've got some good lady preachers in our congregation. I have sat and listened to the women in our church witness the gospel to their children, their grandchildren. I've heard them talk profitably about the things of God and counsel those who are in need of the gospel to turn to Christ in faith. And it blesses my soul. It blesses my soul. God is in need of women who know their Bibles and who are yielded to the Word of God and can witness to the things of God. But here, Philip, a faithful family man, what does he find? We find he's there. That's where he's found, being faithful. Those men who you know in the ministry who are most used of God are not the men who have the greatest amount of excitement at a small moment in time, a flash in the pan. But there are men like Philip, who when you come back to him 25 years later, what do you find? He's still faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fruits of it are borne out in every area of his life. That's what we find with Philip. Philip speaks to us about the character of one who would be a witness of Jesus Christ. We're not looking for the Spirit to give us such explicit things today, but let me just say, there are things instructed to us in Philip. For one, Philip was guided by the Spirit of God, and so must we be if we would be effective witnesses. Is the Spirit going to give us the kind of revelation He gives Philip? No. But the Spirit will instruct you with His Word. And by God's providence, will bring you into the path of those who stand in need of the truth as it is in Jesus. The Spirit will then testify to your heart when opportunities present themselves for telling them about Christ, that you need to open your mouth. And the Spirit will convict you when you don't. Are you guided by God's Spirit? Are you sensitive to the people He's placed into your path? There are people that Jesus loves in your path who He would have you to open your mouth and tell them about Jesus. Here, let's be obedient to His guidance. If we would be effective witnesses, then like Philip, we must also be well acquainted with His Word. Philip was ready in season and out of season. Philip heard Him reading from the scroll Isaiah. He knew it. He already knew the passage. And He was prepared to explain to Him the content of Scripture. Now, God doesn't gift us all the same. And you may be saying, well, I'm no theologian. I'm just an ordinary man or an ordinary woman, and my attainments and understanding of the Bible are very limited. That may be. But what you know about the truth of the gospel is what's needed for sinners. It's often the case that we actually understand a lot more than we realize. Because when you're talking to someone who is sunk in their sin, they don't know their left from their right. In our own society today, they don't know a boy from a girl. Don't take for granted what you do understand. The basic things of the gospel, which you can make clear. The simple things like, you need Christ. You say, well, I don't know. I'm not very good with people. And I might not know enough about them to speak profitably to them. Let me tell you something. No matter how little you know about anybody, you know this much. They have an eternal soul. And they stand in need of Christ. He was acquainted with the Word of God. Oh, beloved, let us stir ourselves up to be better acquainted with our Bibles and more able to speak about its contents. But Philip was also full of love for sinners. He was full of love. Yes, he obeyed the Spirit's guidance. But look at the love that he has. The desire he has, the eager and earnest desire, not only in this case, but just in the earlier case in Samaria. What's Philip doing going to Samaria? He's a Jew. They're not Jews, they're half-breeds. Everything in Philip's life shows love to sinners. A desire for them to come to the knowledge of the truth. And a willingness to do whatever that takes. A willingness to be inconvenienced. A willingness to suffer crosses and losses if it might redound to the salvation of some. Are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to be inconvenienced? You know, there's some people who witnessing to is a job. I've had people sometimes that I remember, I think I've witnessed to them and I've witnessed to them and I've witnessed to them, and it's exhausting. They'll talk to you. They'll talk your ear off. And you don't feel like you're getting anywhere with them. And sometimes you see them coming or you see their name pop up on your phone and you think, I don't really want to talk to them right now. We have to be willing in love for souls to be inconvenienced, to be patient, to bear with their infirmities, to be forbearing even with their sin. Not that we excuse it, but that we see them as they are. They're sinners. We put up with their sinful manner, their attitudes that they exhibit even in interacting with you. It's offensive to you. You know it's offensive to God, but you're going to bear a gospel testimony to them, even if it means that difficulty. That's the character of one who would be used of God. And the character of one who would be saved is found in this eunuch. They're serious. They search the Scriptures. They're humble. They're willing to be taught and instructed. And once they're instructed, they're obedient. But above all, beloved, let's remember this about this eunuch, because this is all of our testimonies. They're sought out. This eunuch was sought out by God. Why was he saved? He was saved because God sent him a preacher. All of our testimonies at this point are the same. Why was I saved? I sought the Lord and found what? It was Him who sought me. I realized that it wasn't that I had my grip on Him. It was He had His grip on me. We wonder at sovereign grace. In all of our testimonies, we have this in common. We were found because Christ came for us. And He plucked us as brands from the fire. And He held us firm to Himself. And He will not let us go. We are forever His because of His sovereign and unmerited grace. Amen. Let's pray.